that I am overwhelmed. I'm overwhelmed that I am a recipient of God's love, and that I am and my family are so loved and welcomed here. And New Village Church has been an incredible blessing in our lives. And through New Village Church, we experience the goodness, the generosity, the provision of God's hand. And it's just been marvelous. So praise Him and thank you all very much. This Friday is Reformation Day, October 31st, where we celebrate Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. And that was 508 years ago. And he's criticizing the sale of indulgences and other abuses by the Roman Catholic Church. And when he nailed his 95 theses to the door, that marked the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, an effort to reform the church and recover the gospel. The Catholic Church at the time was selling the forgiveness of sins, saying, hey, if you pay money, you can be forgiven. And teaching people that they can be saved by their works, that you could do enough good things. You could serve the Catholic Church and earn your way to heaven. But here's the problem. That's not the gospel. That's not what God's word says. Salvation is not gained through sacraments. It's not obtained through the Pope. It's not earned by deeds or by money. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And one of the corruptions of the Catholic Church was they restricted God's word from being translated to the common languages of the people of the church. They were purposely withholding God's word from the masses. So today, as I consider the work and the sacrifice of the reformers, I am extra grateful for them. I am extra grateful that I'm able to hold and to read and to handle for myself the scriptures and to see God's word reigning true. And as a Protestant church, we exist today because of their collective movement. So praise God for the Reformation, for the reformers. And as we continue our study through 1 Corinthians, we look at a famous passage this morning, 1 Corinthians 13. And it's often recited at weddings and associated with romance. What's more romantic than love? I love love. But we must remember the context that Paul is writing in this letter. This is a letter of rebuke. This is a letter of correction to the church in Corinth. They were in error. They were infatuated with outward spiritual sign gifts like speaking in tongues. This church was riddled with problems. Yet in love and with great care, Paul ministers to them and corrects them with the appropriate amount of gentleness and reproach. These Christians struggle to love. And so Paul maps it out plainly for them. And we could point our fingers at the Corinthians and say, you guys are so foolish that you struggle with love. But here's the truth, that their struggle is not unique only to them, but it is a problem that the church struggles with even today. And we will continue to struggle with the ability to love and to love righteously until Christ's return. But God gives help and teaches us through His word that love is essential, that love is holy action, and that love will carry us to heaven. So if you'd please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. I'm reading out of my Bible, an English Standard Version. And it reads, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love,
I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your love. Your love that rescues us, your love that saves us, your love that absolutely transforms our lives. Thank you, God, for that great love. In Jesus' name, amen. The first point I want us to see today, church, is that love is the prerequisite for Christian living. Love is the prerequisite for Christian living. What do I mean by that? Love is required in order to honor God. Love is the foundation of Christianity. Famed Puritan Christian Jonathan Edwards once said from the pulpit, "All that virtue which is saving and distinguishing of true Christians from others is summed up in Christian or divine love. It is this divine love that is greater than romantic love, greater than brotherly love. It is a love that is selfless, unconditional. It is a love that is sacrificial. It is not dependent on emotions. It's not dependent on feelings or attractions, but it's deliberate. It's committed. It is by God's love that salvation is afforded to us. Romans 5:8 says this, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." John 3:16 and 17, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." It is by faith, working through love, can one be counted as righteous. Galatians 5 says this, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision count for anything, but only faith working through love." Notice faith, hope, and love mentioned here. Christian living and biblical worship is rooted in love. And Jesus clearly teaches this. There's an account in the Gospels in Mark. It says this, that a scribe approaches Him and he asks Him, "Which commandment is most important of all?" And Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that He is one, and there is no other besides Him. And to love Him with all your heart, and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." You hear that, church? That love is more desirable than these burnt offerings and sacrifices. That is true worship. Love is. Love is the greatest commandment. Love that is directed not at oneself. If you direct your love at yourself, that's selfish. That's self-centered. But when love is fully channeled towards the triune God and towards others, that is true biblical love. The church in Corinth have been so fixated on demonstrating spiritual gifts that they've lost sight on God's intention for how His people should behave and what ought to motivate them. Because they've neglected love, the Corinthians have become ensnared by much sin. They are prideful. They are boasting. There's unnecessary division within the church. There's sexual immorality. And there's this disintegration of true spiritual worship during church meetings, like the Lord's Supper. But Paul admonishes the Corinthians that there's this more excellent way. Paul writes that even if he demonstrated spiritual gifts, like miraculously speaking in different languages from across the globe, and even if he were so spiritual and so gifted that he spoke in the unknown language of angels, the language spoken by angels in heaven, but if he's lacking in love, he likens it to a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, I like to dabble behind the drum kit. You know, I like to play a little beat. And there are different kinds of cymbals that percussionists use. There's the ride cymbal. There's the hi-hat. There's the splash cymbal. And there's this one type called the crash cymbal. It's loud, and it has this explosive sound for dramatic emphasis in the music. Within the context of a song and within the context of a musical ensemble, crash cymbals have their place in music. But Paul isn't saying that this clanging gong and cymbal, that this is musical. He's not saying that it's melodic or pleasant. What he's saying is that it's disruptive and it's abrasive sounding and it is empty and vain because it's loveless. Scripture tells us that the gift of tongues was for the building up of the church. But without love, speaking in tongues is just empty noise. Noise and sound that does not build anyone up. It does not honor God. And Paul continues this point, that even if he has prophetic powers, without love, it's meaningless. If he possessed all knowledge, comprehending even the most enigmatic of mysteries, without love, it's insufficient. Paul then alludes to a teaching of Christ that we find in the Synoptic Gospels and Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Jesus teaches his disciples that mountains could be moved and trees could be uprooted and planted in the sea if they possessed faith the size of a mustard seed. Having faith of any size isn't about having superpowers or moving things with your mind, but it's about who we place our belief in and the glorious repercussions that follow after that. And Paul writes that if he possessed all faith, not just mustard seed-sized faith to move mountains, to do mighty miracles, but without love, it's nothing. Without love, it's nothing. Paul then seemingly alludes again to another teaching from when Jesus meets the rich young ruler. You can find this interaction in Matthew chapter 19, among other places. And this rich young ruler, he approaches Jesus and asks him, what must he do to inherit eternal life? Jesus responds that he must obey the commandments. And the rich young ruler, he's proud. He's proud because he's devout. But he's misguided. And he responds to Jesus, I've kept them all. And then when Jesus tells him that in order to gain treasures in heaven, he must sell all that he has. He must give to the poor. The rich young ruler is unable to do that because he has many possessions and he departs exceedingly sorrowful. Now, this passage isn't about selling our possessions, but it's about our inability to fulfill God's law. And Paul writes that even if he gave away all that he owns, surpassing the righteousness of the rich young ruler, and going even further beyond that, to even laying down his own life as a sacrifice, if it's devoid of love, then it's a fruitless effort. Spiritual gifts are from God, whether speaking in tongues of men or angels, the gift of prophecy, the gift of understanding. These gifts are supposed to be edifying, building up, and strengthening. But without love, they are just an exercise in futility. It means nothing. Generosity and sacrifice are noble. But without love, it is nothing. Nothing to God. He is after love. So it begs the question, why? Why is love required before God? Why is it so important to Him? Why? because love is part of God's identity. The Apostle John, also known as the beloved disciple, writes in his epistle that God is love. Love is integral to God's character. Love originates from Him. He is the source of love, the well of true love from which humanity draws from, the wellspring that cannot run dry or empty itself of its virtue. Not only that, but He is the chief demonstrator of love. So He's the originator and chief demonstrator. The incarnate Christ preached the value and usefulness of love during His time on earth. He preached, "Greater love has no one than this, than someone laid down his life for his friends." He told His disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Love is a benchmark, is an earmark of Christianity. Love is central to Christ's message. But it's a message we struggle to truly grasp. It is my observation, mankind is quick to assume that love has lost its usefulness. Love doesn't serve me anymore. And we are quick to discard it for other more self-serving and convenient methods. Not only did Jesus verbally communicate love, but He is the pinnacle example of love in action. In love, He condescended down from heaven to earth. In love, He became flesh. He became human and subjected Himself to our woeful existence. In love, He perfectly honored His heavenly Father and yielded to His will. In love, He resisted all sin. And in love, He laid down His life and shed His blood to atone for us, for our sin. Because God is love, and love is from Him when we love. When we act in love, we are expressing God's character. It is glorious. It is beautiful. It is worshipful. It is God's intention for His people, the church, to reflect His likeness. When we remove love from our words, from our deeds, we pervert God's intention. We sin when we exchange love for selfish ambition. To love is to be like Christ. As Christians, disciples of Christ, it is imperative that love for God, that love for others, propel us forward in Christian action. You can do all the right things. Come to church every Sunday. Come to Wednesday night fellowship. And yet still miss Jesus. You can outwardly appear righteous and gifted, yet dishonor Christ. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Jewish elite, they were so religious. They were so devoted to the law and the Scripture, memorizing great passages of it. But they ended up getting it all wrong because they lacked godly love. They had love. They actually did, but it was love for themselves. So in the end, it was all for nothing. Paul is writing to the Corinthians to correct them of their error. It's not spiritual gifting. It's not spiritual liberty. It's not what apostle they pledge allegiance to. But it is love that is the core of their faith. My next point is that love is virtuous action. Love is virtuous action. Love is a verb. Love is active. Love is often used to describe a warm, fuzzy feeling, right? To describe enthusiasm and attraction. If I say, "I love baked ziti," what I really mean is that I love eating baked ziti, that I have a warm affection towards baked ziti. And you could use the word love in many ways and say you love many things. But Scripture gives us clear definition of the meaning of this ultimate Christian love. And it moves us. It's not stagnant. It's active. It moves us to holy living. It galvanizes us to be made more in the image of Christ. Paul pens an instructional on what love is and isn't. The Corinthian Christians have already proven that they're too immature for advanced teaching. So what does Paul do? He lays out what love looks like in the simplest of terms. He says, love is patient and kind. Patience, I was thinking about it. Patience is being generous with your time. Time is a limited resource and commodity, right? But God calls us to be generous with it. Patience can also be translated as long-suffering. I really love that term, long-suffering, because it communicates a vivid picture of the beauty of patience. That because of love, one becomes willing to endure suffering over the course of time. God is patient with us. Though we sin and deserve His wrath, He suffers long with us and extends to us grace and mercy. In Scripture, there's this account that reminds me of patience and kindness. In 1 Samuel, David is this young shepherd boy who's anointed by Samuel the prophet, to become God's chosen king over Israel, succeeding after King Saul. And David develops into this mighty warrior, and he's beloved by the people. And King Saul is overcome by jealousy and persecutes David. He drives him out into the wilderness and chases him to kill him. And time again, David has the opportunity to dispatch, to end King Saul and usurp the throne. There's this one occasion where David and his men are hiding in a cave. And by divine appointment, King Saul enters that very cave to relieve himself. He wants to use the bathroom. And David's men, they whisper to him. They urge him, assassinate King Saul. But David refuses because he's committed to trusting the timing of the Lord. And instead he sneaks up and cuts a corner of Saul's robe. And when Saul exits the cave, David deals with him kindly. He calls out to him, "My Lord, my King," and he bows to Saul. And he calls out to him saying, "Instead of killing you, I spared you." And he shows the cut fabric. David exercised great patience and tremendous kindness to Saul, even though Saul was persecuting him. Kindness is doing good deeds for others out of compassion. It is considering others before yourself and dealing gently with them, not for personal gain, but for the sake of love. There's this Hebrew word in the Old Testament, chesed. It doesn't have this direct English translation that's equal to it, but older translations translate it into loving kindness. What a great word. Chesed also relates to goodness and faithfulness. And throughout the Old Testament, chesed, loving kindness, describes God's heart towards His people. And God shows kindness even when it's not earned, even when it's not deserved. And Jesus Christ teaches in the New Testament in Luke, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and your sons, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." David in the cave, in the shadow of his adversary Saul, and Christ lifted up high on the cross, casting a shadow on mankind, both show the love of kindness to the ungrateful and to the evil. Love doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. I like what one pastor said about envy, this pastor David Guzik. He says, "Is envy a small sin? Envy murdered Abel. Envy enslaved Joseph. Envy put Jesus on the cross, for he knew they handed him over because of envy." Love does not envy. It is content with what God has provided. Love is not boastful. Love does not parade itself. Love doesn't drive oneself into the spotlight. In fact, it does the opposite. It causes us to acknowledge the accomplishments of others. Love is able to operate anonymously with joy. It doesn't need the spotlight. Love isn't arrogant. It isn't conceited or puffed up. It isn't prideful. Love propels us to be humble. And love isn't rude. It's not disrespectful. Love is considerate and treats others with greater honor than ourselves. Love doesn't insist on its own way. It isn't self-seeking. It's not demanding. Love isn't domineering. Love is selfless and looks for the benefit of others. Love looks to serve. Love isn't irritable. That means that love is not provoked by anger. In the book of Numbers, Moses is fed up with the Israelites, their constant rebellion, their malcontent, and he is provoked to anger. He acts out of irritation and anger and strikes the stone that God had told them to speak to. And because Moses struck that stone, God disciplines Moses by restricting him from entering the promised land. We are prone to losing our temper. Me, I'm prone. We are prone to reacting with hostility to those who irritate us. But love does not act out of unbridled emotion, but it is always under self-control. Love is not resentful. Resentful can also be translated as does not keep a record of wrongs or does not take account wrongs suffered. So resentment is this complex emotion characterized by anger and bitterness and frustration. And it comes from a feeling of being wronged and mistreated, feeling wounded. But love doesn't keep a list of offenses. Love doesn't hold the grudge. Love forgives. And in our scripture reading, Colossians 3:13 said this, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. In Genesis, there's the account of Joseph and his older brothers. They betray him. They sell him into slavery. And Joseph goes through so much adversity. He's enslaved. He's transported to a foreign land. He's in Egypt. He's falsely accused of a crime he didn't commit. He's imprisoned. Yet by God's sovereignty, he rises in prominence in Egypt and becomes second in command to Pharaoh. And then many, many years later, his brothers come to him, unbeknownst to them, that is Joseph. And they're looking for help. And wouldn't it be fitting for Joseph to crush them in retribution to what they did to him all those years ago? Yeah, he doesn't do that. Instead, he blesses them. He reconciles with them. Instead of resentment, instead of revenge, Joseph glorifies God and allows for his lordship to be on display. He responds with love. He responds with forgiveness towards those who wrong him. Genesis 50 reads this, but Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph treats them with only love. There is no bitterness. There is no resentment. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love doesn't celebrate iniquity. It's easy to see the world rejoice at wrongdoing. When people have been killed or harmed on either side of the political spectrum, we see people, they're full of glee. They are full of gladness at the bloodshed. And that's wicked. Absolutely wicked. And we see in Western society, society celebrating perverted sexual identity and ideologies, also wicked. There's all different manner of sin celebrated by sinners. Because that injustice, that sin, serves them in some way. They celebrate wrongdoing because it is accomplishing their agenda. And Christians must refrain from participating in unrighteousness, rejoicing at wrongdoing, because love rejoices with truth. And we ought to delight in godliness and purity. Love does not practice deception. Love emboldens us unto integrity and holiness. Jesus is the truth, and we rejoice in Him. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The word bears in verse 7 is the Greek word stego, meaning covers. Love covers all things. In a world full of brokenness, in a world full of heartache, isn't it comforting to know that God's word says love is able to cover it all? Love is sufficient to do that. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin. When others offend you, love them earnestly. and allow love to do its holy work. Love believes all things and hopes all things. Doesn't mean that love is gullible. It doesn't mean that love makes itself a fool. It means that with love, we are going to assume the best in others and give them the benefit of the doubt. It means that we look forward to the future, that God will continue His redemptive work in this fallen world, and that nothing and no one is impossible for Him to save. It is easier to be resigned, to give up on humanity, and be overwhelmed by the disappointment. But love invigorates us when we are weary to believe that God is not yet done with those who are lost. God is not yet done with you, and He's not yet done with I. Love charges us forward with hope that overcomes pessimism, with hope that overcomes doubt. Because love endures all things. Love doesn't give up. Love withstands all the onslaught of the enemy. Love is tough. Love has grit. Love has determination. Yes, love can be burdensome. Make no mistake that at times it is hard to love. Love is not without difficulty, but God gives us strength to love, and through that it gives Him glory. So remember that God is love. So this prescription of love is also a description of God's character, that God is patient and kind. He is patient and kind towards sinners. He suffers long with us. He deals gently and kindly with us when we least deserve it. God does not envy or boast. He is not arrogant or rude. There is no reason for God to envy or boast because there is none beside Him. There is none like Him. And despite His high position, there is no arrogance or rudeness because He epitomizes humility and servitude. What does Philippians 2 say? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, even born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He is almighty and sovereign, yet in Christ, He does not insist on His own way. In the garden before His crucifixion, Christ prays upward to His heavenly Father, Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done. God does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. God is able to bear all things, believes and hopes without becoming overwhelmed by sin. And God is strong and endures all things. And surely, God never ends. God never fails. My last and final point this morning is that love is ultimate. Love is ultimate. The Apostle Paul reemphasizes the supremacy of love over spiritual gifts by teaching that love never ends. It never fails. It never dies. Whereas prophecies, they will pass away. Tongues will cease. Knowledge will vanish. Knowledge here in verse 8 is talking about the spiritual gift of uttering knowledge that's listed previously in chapter 12. It's not intellectual knowledge, but it's spiritual insight granted by revelation. The spiritual gifts are temporary, but love is permanent. Paul writes that prophecy and uttering knowledge are only in part, meaning that these gifts only reveal impartial and fragmentary capacities. They are incomplete and will end when the perfect comes. And some people think that the word perfect in verse 10 refers primarily to the closed and completed canon of the New Testament. But I, along with the majority of Reformed biblical scholars, disagree. The word perfect refers to the return of Christ, where believers will enter into full knowledge and glory. The great reformer John Calvin wrote, "When the Lord shall have us brought to heaven, prophecy will then cease because there God Himself will be all in all." Paul in verse 11 uses an illustration of a child who speaks and thinks and reasons in childish ways. But then he grows and matures into adulthood and he gives up his childish ways. And then he uses this other metaphor of looking through a blurry and dim mirror. Back in Corinth, they were famous for these bronze mirrors. But even with the bronze mirror of the highest quality, the picture was still obscured and distorted. Looking in a mirror dimly is obviously unclear. But then there is coming a time where we will see each other plainly without distortion, face to face. And these are both pictures of how the original design of the spiritual sign gifts was for the church in its infancy. They are aids and guides for how the original to help the body of Christ grow in maturity. They are only temporary means until the church can see Christ face to face in heaven. And then we will be able to see, know, and love God with the same clarity that God is able to see us now. And where spiritual gifts have ended their usefulness, love continues on. Love is ultimate. It is eternal. The Corinthian church was mistaken and pursued miracles. They pursued power and gifts as their greatest values. But Christianity's greatest pursuits are faith, hope, and love. And we see these three virtues emphasized throughout all the New Testament, in 1 Thessalonians and 1 Peter. But the greatest of these three virtues is love. Love is ultimate. Love is eternal. There will be no use of spiritual gifts in heaven when we are in uninhibited communion with Christ our Savior. For we will be in the presence of the most worthy treasure. There won't be any use of gifts before Christ. And on that blessed day, faith and hope are transformed and no longer needed. Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. When we are before Jesus Christ and beholding Him with our very eyes, it's like that hymn lyric that says, faith shall be like sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. And the very one whom we cast our hope on, we will be able to lay our hands on. And He will embrace us and wipe away every tear of sorrow so that only tears of joy can flow. Love will remain and it will even be amplified. In heaven, love will be ever present and never wavering. Before our Lord, love will never cease because it is His essence. And we will receive and reciprocate His love in perfect communion with Him. Amen. Some of you struggle to understand Christianity because you don't know God's love. Because perhaps you're like the Corinthians and your primary focus is on something other than love. Maybe it's spiritual gifts. Maybe it's a false sense of maturity. Maybe it's pride. And I worry that there are those who attend church whose identity is not founded in love, but it's founded in accomplishments or it's founded in intellect. Maybe you prop yourself up because you do good things and you consider yourself a good person, you tithe, you attend church regularly. Maybe you know a lot about theology. You know a lot about God. But the problem is that you don't really know Him personally. Like the rich young ruler that approached Jesus, you think you fulfilled the law, yet you lack love, therefore missing the most important commandment. I urge you, heed Paul's warning. If you have not love, then you are nothing, and you gain nothing. Christ warns us about believers who believe themselves to be righteous but have no relationship with God. And they'll cry out, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name and cast out demons in Your name and do mighty works in Your name? And then He'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Without love, you are akin to a worker of lawlessness. Without love, you are a diseased tree bearing bad fruit, no matter how Christian you think you are. If you don't act in love, then you don't know God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. That's Scripture. That's 1 John. Know God by knowing His love and realize that you are nothing without it. And maybe you're unaware of God's love and flat out reject Christianity. God's Word tells us that you are a sinner bound for hell. Each and every single one of us are deserving of God's wrath, deserving of God's judgment, But God's word also tells us that in his love, God lavishes us with grace and mercy through Jesus Christ, his Son, who gave his life as atonement for our sin. And by his holy blood, we are forgiven, we are redeemed, we are justified, we are saved. So if you don't know God's love, repent. Repent and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who died on the cross to save sinners, and did not stay dead, but rose again 3 days later in newness of life, and now sits at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And some of you are struggling to love. I said it earlier, unconditional love is difficult. It's burdensome. And apart from Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, it is impossible to do. But God calls us to love. It is our Christian duty, and we must be obedient. We must love, especially through adversity, and that is worshipful. Maybe you are struggling with being patient, with being long-suffering. Maybe you are struggling with being kind. Maybe you are stuck in a pattern of envy, boastfulness, and arrogance. And maybe you have this problem. Maybe it's me, where you keep on being a rude jerk. Love can be wearisome because people can be wretched and harmful and hurtful. And it's unnatural for us to love those who hurt us, right? It's unnatural for us to love our enemies. Christian, I exhort you to look to Christ who first loved us while we were wretched sinners, unlovable. Christ died for us because he loved us. On Calvary, he bore all things, endured all things because he believed all things and hoped all things. Look to his example. Find your strength to love others in our Savior. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. For the church, we ought to lay down our lives. You could demonstrate the greatest of all loves by laying down your life and loving others just as Jesus did. You can love hard to love people, right? There's hard to love people in our lives. Guess what? You're called to love them. And let this be your reasonable worship. Christ loved you when you were hard to love. And that's the power of the gospel. Because Christ loved us, we can love others. And there are some of you who are exceptional examples of love. Your life is overflowing with charity. There are congregants in this room whose demeanor and testimony are so enriched by the love of God that you bless people wherever you go. And we praise God for you. We praise God for your maturity. We praise God for your kindness and patience. We praise God for your presence because it's through you and your spiritual giftings that God strengthens and grows his church. We praise God that there is coming a day when Christ will present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish. And we, the church of God, we will see the Lord and our Lord and Savior face to face, and we will love him like never before. As I was preparing for this sermon, meditating on true biblical love, this old lyric kept on getting stuck in my head. It goes, love is a burning thing, and it makes a fiery ring. And the song is Ring of Fire, made popular by country singer Johnny Cash, and it's about how falling in love can feel intense and all-consuming. And this fiery love of passion is often sought after, thinking, this is going to satisfy my deepest longing if I just find my person, if I just fall in love. But this romantic love is prone to fade as romantic flames eventually peter out. But this agape love that Paul describes to the church in Corinth is an eternal love that will never be stifled. It is a love that the church, the people of God, are reaping the benefits from almost 2,000 years after Paul wrote this letter. This love is the foundation of our faith, the motivational power that excites us to act, and it is the greatest of all virtues. And as we remember the Reformation this week, dwell on the love of the reformers who protested against the Roman Catholic Church. They did not protest for power. They did not protest for a claim, but they stood in holy defiance for the sake of love. Love for God, love for His Word, love for their church. Consumed by this love, they refused to back down and cease their dissent. And because of their objection towards the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church, many were martyred. Jan Hus was a Czech preacher and forerunner to the Reformation. He was burned at the stake for condemning church corruption and preaching God's word in his people's language. Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, English bishops, burned at the stake under Queen Mary I, also known as Bloody Mary, for their Protestant faith. And William Tyndale, the English scholar who translated the Bible into English, was executed and burned for heresy. So when you look at your English Bible, thank God for men like William Tyndale, who for great love delivered their body up to be burned. And most of all, thanks be to God, the God who is love. And in love, He rescued us. And to Him belong the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God, that you did not abandon us. You did not leave us to wither and die in our wretched condition. Thank you for your love. Thank you that we can know love and we are able to love because you first loved us. Help us keep love central in all that we say and all that we do, all that we think. May it be part of our essence, our fabric, our nature. Help us practice love in every area of our lives. For love is the greatest of all virtues. And we ought not to measure our maturity by spiritual gifts. Lord, help us not think ourselves prideful, but let us be mature in loving others, especially when it's difficult, especially when we are weary. Lord, help us be patient and kind. Help us not envy or boast. Help us not be arrogant or rude. Help us not be domineering, be easily provoked or resentful. Help us not hold grudges. Help us not rejoice at wrongdoing, but let us rejoice in the truth. And Lord, help us bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things. Help us be like you, Jesus. We seek you for our strength. And in Jesus' name, amen.